Today's shiur, we're going to talk about a shiloh that comes up every year. Most often it is asked by women because it bothers women more than it bothers men, about how we properly dispose of mitzvah items after the mitzvah item is no longer being used. So this is a question that we very often are asked after sukkahs, when we have the lulav and the esrog and the dalad minim and the sukkah panels that got ruined in the windstorm that we had this year, or you have the decorations, or you have all these different things where so often they clutter up our house and we have no interest in using them any further. And the question is, how exactly do we use them? Or very often you have parents who ask, or you go to a shul shemus and you see that there are parents who throw in their kids' old tzitzis and all the clogging up the shemus. Let's just start off by saying clogging up the shemus is no mitzvah. You're supposed to put in shemus only the things that belong in the shemus. So what exactly belongs in there from our mitzvah items, and what might we be able to just simply dispose of and not have to treat with the same respect as we would put a sefer in the shemus? So we begin, before we get to the disposal of mitzvahs, I first want to talk a little bit about what kind of feeling, what kind of perspective are we supposed to have while we are performing a mitzvah itself. Before we get to the what we do afterward, why don't we talk first about what we're supposed to do while we're doing the mitzvah. So there's a very beautiful passage in the Yavetz. The Yavetz has a siddur where he writes that he had a history book from a non-Jew from Rome. There was a non-Jew who wrote some sort of diary. I don't know if it was a real history book or his own private diary, that he was told that there was an amazing thing to see in Yerushalayim when they go to do the Aliyah LeRegel 3 times a year. So he decides, this non-Jew decides, well, it's for me, maybe I can also join, I want to see what's happening. So they told him, sure, you're able to come. So he shows up. As we know, the Beis HaMikdash is Beisi, Beis Tfila, Yikari L'chol Ha'amim. It's open to everybody. Everyone's able to come and take advantage of the incredible sanctity of the Makam HaMikdash. So this non-Jew shows up at Aliyah L'Regel, and they told him, not a good idea to come Aliyah L'Regel. You should come before Sukkot, because we have the highlight of the year is Yom Kippur. So you should come and watch how we do the Avodah, how the Kohen Gadol looks so beautiful, how everybody's watching him. And that's what he does. And he comes there and he watches as everybody's fasting and everybody's so enamored by the Kohen Gadol and everybody is taking full advantage of that experience. And he writes about how after that experience was over and Yom Kippur came to a close and it was already time for everyone to eat, he says he watched how instead of going home, everybody who was there waited online to kiss the hand of the Kohen Gadol. Everybody there waited online for hours. Instead of going home after a whole day of fasting, they waited online to kiss the hand of the Kohen Gadol. Now, this is obviously a very beautiful story, and we know that the Sfardim take this very seriously, and they go ahead and kiss the hands of a Chacham. My father has a Charusa who started learning with him recently from a Sfardic, I think a Syrian community in Brooklyn, and he comes to learn with my father, and he saw that the Sfardim, my father's shir, don't know how to kiss his hand properly. So he was giving them lessons on how you're properly supposed to kiss the hand of a Tzaddik, and that, you know, he was very taken aback that they don't know. So again, this is something that we find, that sometimes you kiss the hand of somebody who you love, sometimes you kiss the hand of somebody who you adore and somebody who you respect. But this is something that we carry over not only to those who we love and respect, but it's something that we carry over to various mitzvah items as well. We all know that we have a practice, it's a universal practice, that every time we go by a mezuzah, we're supposed to kiss the mezuzah. Where does that practice come from is very unclear. The Ramah, when he talks about it in Hilchos Mezuzah in Yeredeya, the Ramah says that when a person walks by a mezuzah, yaniach yado alav, the practice says you should put your hand on it. Nowhere does he say that you should kiss it. So the question is, how exactly did that evolve? But obviously the reason why we do it is because it is supposed to be some way of showing our love, our appreciation for the mitzvah of mezuzah. The Ramah actually writes, when a person puts his hand or her hand on the mezuzah, the Ramah says one should say, Hashem yishmar tseisi uvoi me'ata v'yad olam. So that's something we don't do, but yet we all go ahead and kiss the mezuzah, which is something the Ramah does not say to do. So that I find very intriguing. Why is it that we left out the second part? We're supposed to in some way offer a tefillah as we leave our homes and go out into the Wild West, which our world is right now. So we're supposed to offer a tefillah, Hashem yishmar tseisi uvoi, that God should look after me and he should make sure that nothing is going to happen to me as I traverse through this complicated world. There's a story about the Chasam Sofer. Now again, the Chasam Sofer was one of the greatest gedolim that ever lived, but certainly in his generation, in the 1700s to the mid-1800s, the Chasam Sofer was once testing one of his students because the student wanted to get smicha from the Chasam Sofer. So he brought him into his office and he began to test him out. to see his knowledge, to see what he knew, and he saw that he was an absolutely brilliant student. He had very encyclopedic knowledge. He was very impressed with the student. But he watched. He said, I'm not giving you smicha yet. I have to consider it a little bit more. And he watched as the student walked out of the room to see how he would treat the mezuzah. And he saw that the student walked by ignoring the mezuzah that was on the door. And he said, if a person doesn't have sensitivity to mitzvahs, what is his encyclopedic knowledge worth? If a person doesn't understand what all that knowledge is supposed to do for you, if a person doesn't understand that mitzvahs are supposed to be approached with a certain perspective, with a certain feeling, and it's supposed to have tremendous meaning in our lives, then what do we need all your brilliance for? And the Chasam Sofer chose not to give the person smicha, although he was one of the outstanding students of his, because he felt that he was missing that sensitivity of what the mitzvahs were supposed to do to him, of what perspective he was supposed to have. So the Mishneh Berurah takes us a little bit further, and the Mishneh Berurah says in Hilchos Pesach, Siman Tuf Ayin Zayin, Ra'isi mibnei Aliyah. I saw, says the Mishneh Berurah, this is in the 1900s, I saw bnei Aliyah, which means very pious people. Shahayim menashkin ha-matzos ve-ha-mar. That on the night of the Seder, they would kiss the matzah and the mar. They would kiss the matzah and the mar. V'chein ha-sukah b'knisaso v'yitziyaso. And they would kiss the sukkah as they went in and as they left the sukkah. V'chein arba minim shebelulav. And when they picked up the dalad minim to shake them on sukkahs, they would kiss them the same way we kiss a mezuzah. V'akol l'chivav ha-mitzvah. And all of this is to show our appreciation, to show how much the mitzvah opportunity means to all of us and how changed we are because we have the opportunity to keep them. The Aderes, who was the famous father-in-law of Rav Kook, but he was famous before he became the father-in-law of Rav Kook. He was an amazing Talmud Chacham. He was an incredible personality, and he has very descriptive writings about very different aspects of his life. So in one of the Svarim that he wrote, he has a beautiful description about his approach, about his feeling, his sensitivity that he had when he had the opportunity to perform a mitzvah. And he writes the following, Mitzvahs sukkah haisa chaviva alai ad ma'od. He said, the mitzvah of sukkah was so beloved to me. Kol kor v'chol ruach. I don't know exactly where, anybody know geography a little bit? Where was Panovich in Europe? Where was that? Russia? I don't even know. Poland? Thank you. So was it cold there in the winter? I would imagine. It was freezing, right? So colder than here. So he says, the Aderes writes, Kol kor v'chol ruach, didn't matter how cold it was, didn't matter how much wind there was, lo hidifuni v'lo gershuni min ha-sukkah. Nothing stood in my way of having the chance to sit in the sukkah. I have this opportunity, God gives me to sit in the sukkah for a whole week. Anything is going to get me to not do that mitzvah? Asher ha'isali oneg rav lo yatur. He says, I have no way of describing the unbelievable pleasure that I had when I sat in the sukkah. Bishavti b'atamid laila v'yom b'liharif. I sat there day and night without stop, without fail. I davened in there, I ate in there, I slept in there, I didn't leave the sukkah. A whole week I have the chance to do the mitzvah. Be'ein roam, he writes, when nobody was watching, ha'ishi minashek atzei ha'sukkah b'yom shmini atzeres. I would walk around my sukkah on shmini atzeres and kiss every part of the sukkah. Why? Lo tetur ba'omer edvarim atzvos libi, because I cannot describe how depressed I was about to be. Be'ez penos ha'yom shal shmini atzeres, as shmini atzeres was ebbing away, bizachri, and I reminded myself, shakarav ha'ez lihiparid mi mitzvah chaviva zos shana shlema. How can I leave this beautiful and enjoyable mitzvah for a whole year? And sometimes in a leap year, I'm going to have to wait 13 months, he writes. I walked around the sukkah and I kissed every part of that sukkah on Shmini Atzeres. And that's what I do with my children. On Shmini Atzeres, we did the same thing. My kids are very young. But we were talking about it. What does it mean to perform a mitzvah? Do you just pick up the lulav and the esrog and throw it down after you're done? Do we just put up the sukkah before we start the yomtiv and then we take it down afterward? What did it do for us? What feeling did it leave us with? And what are we supposed to do with all the mitzvah opportunities that we were so blessed to be given over this past season, over this past month? So this is an important perspective that you see the Mishneh Berurah talks about, kissing the matzah and the maror, having a sense of feeling, having a sense of meaning from the mitzvahs that we do. And that's our attitude that we're supposed to have whenever we engage in a mitzvah throughout the year. Not only at the exciting times of the year like we just experienced, but also at any time in the year. We have so many opportunities to do various mitzvahs throughout the year, and it's something to really take advantage of. The question that is raised after those mitzvah opportunities are over is, as we mentioned, Rabbi, what do I do with the lulav and the esrog and the hadassim and the aravos and the sukkah panels and everything else and the shofar that the kids brought home from school and all the worn-out tzitzis that we have? What are we supposed to do with all of those? So you'll notice that very often in shuls, after we finish taking the lulav and esrog and the aravos on Hoshana Rabbah, people start throwing them on top of the aron. I hate that practice. Why do I hate the practice? Because it makes the shul look like a garbage dump. And in fact, you'll notice that in many shuls, look, some shuls leave it for whatever it's going to be for Pesach, and then they take it and burn it with the chametz. But in most shuls, if I'm not mistaken, in most shuls, certainly in our shul, the custodian comes 5 minutes after davening's over and throws it all in the garbage. So you really gain nothing by throwing it on top of the yarn. All you did was be mevaza the yarn. So that's really something, it's a very strange practice. Again, maybe there's meaning to it and maybe there's significance to it if it's actually going to stay there and you're going to do something with it. But just to make a mess out of the shul is certainly not appropriate. So the question is, what are we supposed to do? So before we get to that, let's first discuss the following. We all know that there's a concept that after a mitzvah is over, you don't dispose of it right away. The Gemara discusses what a person is able to do with a mitzvah item before disposing of it. So the Gemara has as follows. This is number Aleph on the source sheet. The Gemara says, in Brachas on Daf Lamites, this is also quoted in Shabbos Daf Kuf Yud Zayin, and this is in Shulchan Aruch, in Shin Sadi Beis. The Shulchan Aruch quotes the halacha from our Gemara. So we have a concept of Erev Tavshilin. What is an Erev Tavshilin? Let's ask like this. When do we make an Erev Tavshilin? The men never know the answer. The women always do. When Shabbos comes after Yantiv, or when Yantiv comes after Shabbos? I'm just confusing it. Shabbos comes after Yantiv. So the men always get that wrong because the men don't know the halacha and the men don't work in the kitchen often. So the halacha is that you're supposed to make an Erev Tavshilin when Shabbos comes after Yantiv. Now my father always says over the story about the Gabbai in Europe. They used to have a person in Europe who was an all-purpose man. So he was the gabbai, he was the chazan, he was the custodian, he was the balkore, he was the rabbi, he was the everything. And my father says over the story that my grandfather used to tell that the custodian, gabbai, balkore, rabbi in Europe got up. He didn't really know much, and he made an announcement when it was Shabbos and then Yom Tov was on Sunday. He got up and he made an announcement. By the way, everybody should remember to make an Erev Tavshilin. It's Erev Shabbos, and Yom Tov is going to be right after Shabbos. So somebody politely walked over to him and he said, I think you're making a mistake, you know. I think we only make an Erev Tavshilin when it's the other way around. So he said to him, he said, no, you're making a mistake. This is the Vilna Gaon Shita. Most everybody else holds the other way. Whenever you have a quirky opinion in halacha, often people blame it on the Vilna Gaon. That's not always the case. The Vilna Gaon had his own opinions, but he didn't go against the Shulchan Aruch or against the Gemara. So this is clear. When you have an Erev Tavshilin, we have a mitzvah that we're supposed to make an Erev Tavshilin. Once we're on that subject, what exactly do we use for an Erev Tavshilin? So an egg and a matzah is what we use, but what are we supposed to be using? So the Gemara says we're supposed to be using one cooked item and one baked item. So we use an egg and a matzah. That's the best you can do, an egg and a matzah. Where did that come from? The Gemara doesn't talk about an egg and a matzah. So why do we use an egg and a matzah? Anybody know? Okay, because my mother did. My mother also does. But my father doesn't. So the question is, why do we use an egg and a matzah? Where does that come from? So it's a very practical reason. You don't have to refrigerate it. A very simple reason. The Aruch HaShulchan writes because there was no refrigeration. And you have to have one cooked item and one baked item that's going to last until Shabbos. So what can I actually use that's going to be a cooked item and a baked item that's not going to get stale and that's not going to get spoiled without refrigeration? So the answer is you take a matzah, which isn't going to get stale. You use it on Shabbos. And you take an egg, which is going to last because that also won't get spoiled without being refrigerated. That's why the minhag, the practice developed, that we use simply an egg and a matzah. It's very easy. However, my father always likes to point out that there is no halacha l'moshe misinai that it's supposed to be an egg and a matzah. The reason we use it is because of convenience purposes. But we do have a concept throughout the year of hiddur mitzvah, which means you're supposed to beautify the mitzvah as much as possible. Now that applies not only to the dalad minim that we buy into the beautiful chanukiyah that we use and the beautiful table that we set on Pesach and all those different mitzvahs, but it applies to Erev Tavshilin as well. So the best you can do with an Erev Tavshilin is an egg and a matzah? So my father always goes out of his way on the times when we have the opportunity to make an Erev Tavshilin. My father always goes out of his way to take all the very fancy foods out of the fridge and say, this is going to be used as the Erev Tavshilin. Don't use the egg. The egg is the cheapest thing you have in your fridge. Take all the meats and the chickens and everything else that you plan to use for Shabbos and make those your Erev Tavshilin because you're supposed to use a Hiddur Mitzvah the same way we do Hiddur Mitzvah in any other area of Halacha and any other Mitzvah that we perform throughout the year. We try to do as best as possible. And therefore, by the Erev Tavshilin as well, now that we don't have the challenge anymore of the lack of refrigeration or the fact that things are going to get stale, we may as well up the Erev Tavshilin and use something a little more impressive than simply an egg and a matzah. So that's with regard to the Erev Tavshilin. Putting that aside, the Gemara now talks about what do you do with the Erev Tavshilin? Or what do you do? We have an Erev Chatzeris or an Erev Tchumen, which are not as common, so we're not going to discuss those. But you have an Erev that you put up with, let's say, an egg and a matzah, yeah? Yeah.
So it's like the whole roast and the whole chicken and the whole. So like it's just like a whole separate.
So you take something that you know is going to be designated for the Shabbos meal. I assume people usually know what they're using for which meals. Look, if that's not applicable.
No, absolutely. I'm just trying to get it.
Right. So that's what. Let's say my father. We never had liver on Yom Tov. We only had liver on Shabbos. I don't know why. That was the menu. So my father would always go and take the liver out, and he would take out the roast that he knew was for Shabbos, or various items that he knew were designated for Shabbos. My mother is very organized, so she always had on it where it said, this is for this meal and that's for that one. So my father always knew what it was. He went through the fridge, he would take them out, and he would say, this is the Erev Tavshilin. He would take out the more impressive food than just a cooked up egg that usually nobody eats either. Nobody eats it anyway.
Well, it doesn't have to be out. Well, we don't have to be looking at it.
You don't have to. You can put it in the refrigerator for sure. Yeah. Yeah, so that's what my father does. He uses the more impressive foods that we're going to use for Shabbos. Anyway, the Gemara here discusses what we're supposed to do with that Erev after we make it. So the Gemara tells us as follows, Rav Ami v'Rav Asi, ki habi misrami luhu rifta de'eruva. When they used to have, rifta means the bread. When they had the bread from the Erev that they made, they would go ahead and use it once again for another mitzvah opportunity. So now they used it for the Erev Tavshilin, but they would take that matzah, and now they would use that for the Lecha Mishnah on Shabbos. Why? Because the Gemara says, Amru, they said, hol this ave bechada mitzvah, since we already did one mitzvah with it, namely, making the Erev Tavshilin with it, Nevet Ba'achrita, why don't we go ahead and do a second mitzvah now with that item again? So that was the rationale, that was the premise that they had, that once you perform one mitzvah with it, why stop there? Why not try to use it again? I know that in my house, when you have the zroa on the night of the Seder, so you roast the zroa, and usually people just throw it in the garbage after they're done. My father always asks us to save it for him so that he can eat it during either the later part of the Seder when we no longer need it on the second night of the Seder, because if you eat it the first night, you're up the creek for the second night. So either he uses it on the second Seder night during Shulchan Aruch, or he saves it till the next morning when he's going to eat it during the meal. He says that's based on this Gemara. Once you do one mitzvah with it, you're using it on your Kara, why not save it to now perform another mitzvah? Now again, if it's not enjoyable for you to eat, don't try to eat it. But if it's something that is edible and it's something that you do enjoy, so why not use it once again for a second mitzvah? And this is what the Mishnah Berurah writes in Hilchos Havdalah as well. As we know, when you have a Matzei Shabbos, we smell the besamim when we do the Havdalah. Once we're on that topic, why do we only smell the Besamim on Matzei Shabbos and not on Matzei Yom Tov? Neshama Yisera. So it's a trick question. What exactly do you mean? A Neshama Yisera. So the rationale that we usually give for smelling the Besamim is since we have a Neshama Yisera on Shabbos, and when Shabbos goes away, we lose the Neshama Yisera. So now we need to do something to appease ourselves. So therefore we smell the Besamim, and that's some way going to take care of us, and we're not going to feel bad about the Neshama Yisera that we lost. So you mean to say that after Yom Tov goes away, we don't have a Neshama Yisera? That we have no Neshama Yisera on Yom Tov, and we...
There's no discussion of it.
What?
There's no discussion of it.
There's no discussion of it. That is not a accurate statement. There is a discussion of it. But what does that... No, I'm asking, what does it mean that we have a Neshama Yisera on Shabbos, but we don't have a Neshama Yisera on Yom Tov? Why do we not smell the Besamim? So that's a question in the Rishonim. It's such a good question. The Rishonim discuss it. Why do we not smell the Besamim on Matzah Yom Tov? We should smell them the same way we smell them on Matzah Shabbos. So you'll say, some Rishonim say, perhaps there's no Neshama Yisera on Yom Tov. Now that's very anticlimactic because Yom Tov is a very exciting time for us and it's a very highly spiritual time. How can you say there's no Neshama Yisera on Yom Tov? And not only that, we assume that we say the paragraph of Nishmas on Shabbos. Why do we say Nishmas? So many assume the reason why we say it is because we're supposed to highlight the fact that we have a Neshama Yisera. So we say a special paragraph of Nishmas Kol Chai, about our Neshama, on Shabbos. Well, do we say Nishmas on Yom Tov? Yes. We do. We say Nishmas on Yom Tov. And if that's the case, it would seem to be an indication that we do have a Neshama Yisera on Yom Tov the same way we have it on Shabbos. So why do we not say Besamim on Matzah Yom Tov the same way we recite the Besamim and we smell them on Matzah Shabbos. So this is a big discussion in Rishonim. So the Ramban very beautifully writes, and this sounds like it's from a Hasidic Sefer, but the Ramban himself was not a Hasid. The Ramban was one of the Gedolei HaRishonim. The Ramban writes as follows. On Yom Tov we have an Neshama Yaseira just like we have an Neshama Yaseira on Shabbos, just there's one major difference. Difference is that after Shabbos is over, your Neshama Yaseira leaves. After Yom Tov is over, your Neshama Yaseira stays. Not till Isru Chag. It stays with you forever. Why does it stay with you? So the Ramban suggests as follows. A very beautiful idea. The Ramban says, Shabbos comes every week whether you like it or not. The seventh day, the Gemara says, is Kaviyah V'Kaima. It's here, whether I do anything to prepare for Shabbos or not. Shabbos come at sundown on Friday afternoon, and it will leave on Matzei Shabbos, whether I do anything to usher it in or to honor it. Shabbos comes. And therefore, he says, since Shabbos comes, easy come, Shabbos also is easy go. You don't do anything to make that Neshama Yaseira happen. That Neshama Yaseira is going to leave once Shabbos is over. However, says the Ramban, Yom Tov needs our participation. If we, as a community, don't get up and say, today, by the way, today is Rosh Chodesh, everyone should recite Hallel today, everyone should say Yalav Yavo. So if we don't, as a Beis Din, as a community, say, today is going to be infused with Kedusha and today is going to be Rosh Chodesh, we won't have a Rosh Chodesh and we won't have a Pesach and we won't have a Sukkot and we won't have a Rosh Hashanah, we won't have the Yomim Tovim, it's not going to happen. You need our involvement to infuse the Kedusha into those days, and therefore says the Ramban, since we are the ones that infuse the day with Kedusha, that Kedusha that is created is something that doesn't go away. Because if you work hard at something, that product is going to remain with you even after the time might be over. And that's a very powerful comment. That, says the Ramban, is why we don't smell the Besamim on Matzah Yom Tov, because the Neshama Yaseira on Matzah Yom Tov never leaves us. The Neshama Yaseira that we get from experiencing a opportunity that we just had, like Sukkot and a Shmini Atzeres and a Rosh Hashanah and a Yom Kippur, that's something special that stays with us forever. Which reminds me of, we'll get back to our Shir in a minute or two, it reminds me of, there's a very interesting comment of, I think, the Kedushas Levi it was, I don't remember exactly, but we'll have in a few weeks. We have Ayisrotzitzu Habanim Bekirba. We're told that Rivka Imenu is pregnant and she has twins. And those twins are Yaakov and Esav. And they're fighting with each other. Ayisrotzitzu Habanim Bekirba means there's some tension going on inside the womb. Now, what exactly was going on? Rashi quotes from the Medrash, every time they pass the base of Avodah Zarah, Esav wants to jump out and serve Avodah Zarah. Every time they pass a base medrash, Yaakov wants to jump out and he wants to learn. So I think the Kedushas Levi is the one who asked, doesn't matter who it was, but someone asked the question. We know the Gemara tells us that a child in utero has an opportunity to learn with a malach, and they're taught Kol HaTorah Kula, all the secrets, everything. So why is Yaakov Avinu wanting to jump out when they come by the base medrash? Why don't you sit there and learn with your chavrusa, the malach? What are you running away for? I understand why Esav wants to run out. He wants to serve Avodah Zarah. But why is Yaakov running away? So some say, well, you can learn with the Malach, but if your other Chavrusa has to be Esav, the whole thing is not worth it. All right. That's what some say. But the answer that I believe the Kedushas Levi gives is, because what good is that? If I have a chance to either learn from a Malach and put no effort into it, the Malach is just putting all the information into my head and teaching me everything I know, that's option one. Option two is to go into the Beis Medrash and work on it on my own, and come to those conclusions with my own hard work, I'll take that any day. I don't need the Malach. I don't want the Malach. Who wants that? Who wants the easy way out? We have in another couple of parshios, Vayetze Yaakov miBe'er Sheva Vayelech Charana. Yaakov Avinu is running away. He's a fugitive, and he's doing his best not to get caught by his brother. Vayifka b'makom vayol and shem. What happens? He finds a place, a resting place. He finally goes to sleep there. What happens? He has unbelievable revelations in his sleep. And he sees Malachim, Olam V'Yardim, and God shows him all the secrets of the world and everything. There's wild things going on in that dream. And he wakes up and he says, I can't believe it. Ein Zeki and Beis HaLik, I can't believe, here I am, I'm in the Beis HaMikdosh. I never would have gone to sleep here. Rashi says, Eli Yadati, Lo Yashanti Sham. Had I known that this was a Makom Kodesh, I never would have pitched my tent here, I never would have gone to sleep here. What an embarrassment, what a disgrace. Imagine somebody would walk in here, set up a bed right in front of the Aron Kodesh. We would say, what a disgrace, how do you do such a thing? And that's what Yaakov Avinu is ashamed. So Rav Kook asked the question, don't you know what Yaakov Avinu was revealed in that dream? If that happened to me, said Rav Kook, I would have said to God, I'll be back here tomorrow night. I want to hear more. I want to find out more secrets of the world. So why is Yaakov Avinu saying, had I known that this was Makom HaMikdash, had I known this was such a sanctified, such a holy place, I never would have gone to sleep here. What do you mean? Look what happened in that sleep. Look what God revealed to you. Look what you learned. Says Rav Kook, that's not what Yaakov Avinu meant. Yaakov Avinu meant, had I known that everything would have been provided to me in a dream, and I would be given all of this in such an easy way, I never would have wanted to come here. I want to work through life on my own, and I want to figure out how to serve God without getting all the secrets in a dream. There's an amazing comment of Reb Chaim Volozhiner. He's one of the preeminent Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon. So Reb Chaim Volozhiner writes about his Rebbe, that his Rebbe knew Chachmas, everything. He says his Rebbe knew Chachmas mathematics, and he knew physics, and he knew science, and he knew everything. He writes the Vilna Gaon knew music, and he said that the music was able to elevate him to a level of nevuah. He says like wild, wild things about what the Vilna Gaon figured out in his life on his own, and he knew medical knowledge, and he knew everything. So Reb Chaim Volozhiner writes that his Rebbe once told his closest Talmidim that if you daven hard enough at night at Maariv, God will send you a revelation at night when you're going to sleep of all the questions in Torah that you had that you weren't able to figure out on your own that day. Sounds pretty amazing. Now, I would assume that's only provided that it's really bothering you. I don't usually go to sleep at night and have such questions that are bringing me to the point that I need God to come and it's my chisaron, it's my lack of appreciation for what Torah knowledge is, that I'm not up at night wondering about the questions that I had. But I guess the Vilna Gaon and his students did have such problems. So the Vilna Gaon told this to his students. Reb Chaim Volozhiner, a little bit sheepishly, turns to his Rebbe and he says, you know, it sounds like you've had experiences of a Malach coming to you and teaching you at night. Maybe you can tell us some of the secrets that the Malach told you. So the Vilna Gaon told his Talmidim as follows. He said, I can't tell you how many times a Malach has come to me in the middle of the night, but every time a Malach showed up, I asked him to please leave. I would rather die without knowing those answers to the questions I was bothered with than to have the easy way out with a Malach teaching them to me in my dreams. What fulfillment do I have when a Malach comes and gives me the easy way out of life? That's nothing for me, said the Vilna Gaon. I don't enjoy that. I would rather die not knowing the answers to my questions than to take the easy way out and learn it from a Malach. And again, this is all in line with what the Ramban teaches us. Why, when we infuse a Kedusha into something, when we infuse a day like Yom Tov with the sanctity that it has, because we're involved in that process, that's a Neshama Yisera that's created that will never leave us. And that's something to really think about as we move away from the Yom Tovim, to think about what we've taken from the experience and what we are left with now that the experience is over. So either way, we have the minhag that after Shabbos is over, we smell the Besamim for Havdalah. The Mishnah Berurah writes that the practice is that we don't just use the general cloves for Havdalah. The Mishnah Berurah writes, we take the Hadassim, which have a very pleasant smell, and since we use them already for the mitzvah on Sukkos, we may as well use them for the rest of the year for our mitzvah of Havdalah, based on this Gemara, based on this principle that hol the neve ba mitzvah chada, since we did one mitzvah with it, we may as well go ahead and use it once again for yet another mitzvah opportunity. And this is a theme that we find in many different areas. So again, that's all provided that you can still use it again for something else. We have to be careful. The Gemara talks about a mitzvah called kisui hadam. And that mitzvah is that when you slaughter certain kinds of animals, you have to cover over the blood with dirt after you're finished with the shechita. So the Gemara says, v'shafach es damo, this is a pasuk in Chumash, you have to spill its blood, meaning you should slaughter it, v'chisehu be'afar, and you should cover it over with dirt. Says the Gemara, we learn from there, b'masha shafach yechaseh. With the same part of your body that you use to shech the animal, you should use that part of your body also to cover over the blood. Because my natural reaction would have been that when I slaughter it and now the blood is on the floor, I would kick it with my foot. Why do I want to get my hands dirty and why do I want to bend down? But the Gemara says, no, that's what we call bizui ha-mitzvah. Are you going to kick the dirt with your foot to try to perform your mitzvah? What kind of way is that to treat a mitzvah? And therefore the Gemara says, you have to use the same part of your body that you use to shech the animal, namely your hand, you have to use that also to put the dirt on top of the blood because there is a concept of not being mevaza and mitzvah, which is a very strange concept. I understand when we're dealing with other human beings, with other people, that you shouldn't be mevaza them, you shouldn't humiliate them, but our mitzvahs don't have feelings. Our esrog doesn't really understand what we think about it. So what do we care if you kiss the esrog? What do we care if you step on the esrog? What does it make a difference? The esrog has no feelings. So why is there a concept of bizui hamitzvah? So the Rambam writes, very beautifully, the Rambam in number Gimel, writes in Hilchos Shechita as follows. Ukishe mechasa, when a person is covering over the blood for the mitzvah of kisui hadam, lo yechase beraglo, you should not cover it over with your foot by disrespectfully kicking dirt on it, ela biyado, you should cover it over with your hands, kidei shelo yinhag minag bizayon, v'yiu mitzvos bezuyos alav, in order that you shouldn't be mevazi, you shouldn't desecrate a mitzvah. She'ein ha'kavod la'atzman shel ha'mitzvos. It's not that we care about the mitzvah item per se. You think the esrog has a feeling? You think the esrog cares? You think the matzah cares whether we eat it respectfully? You think the sukkah could care less? Of course not. It's not that the kavod is for the mitzvah itself, ela mi she'tziva behem baruch hu. But rather, by showing respect for the mitzvah, you're showing respect for he who commanded us to perform that mitzvah. So you take, for example, sometimes somebody calls you on the phone, you say, I just don't have patience for this person now, I don't have time for them now. But let's say the office of the President of the United States calls you and says, we have something we'd like to discuss, or we'd like to invite you to the White House. You don't hang up on them. Why? Not because you care about that secretary more than you care about the secretary from somewhere else that called you. They're not more of a human being than somebody else, but because you respect the boss of that secretary more than you respect the boss of the other person. Is that true? I would imagine. It's not that you care about one person more than the other, it's just that the respect that you show for this one is in turn showing respect for he or she who is on top of that person, he or she who is the boss who sent that person. And if you look there in the Magen Mishnah, which is the next entry, the Magen Mishnah writes, Ki kavod ha-mitzvos, when you are mechabed a mitzvah, when you treat it with respect, that is kavod Hashem Yisbarach, that is showing respect to God Himself, Sheim shluchav shel ha-makom, because they are in some way the messengers of God Himself. V'kavod ha-nishlach u'kavod ha-sholech, if you show respect to the secretary of the White House, you are showing respect to the president himself, or herself. Not only to the secretary who's calling you, you're showing respect to he or she who is on top of that person. And that's really found in the Medrash Tanchuma. You look at number Hey, where the Medrash writes the very same thing. If you're mechabed a mitzvah, it's as if you're being mechabed God himself. I once saw in the Bnei Yisachar a very interesting comment. I don't know how many people go to shul during Chol HaMoed Sukkot or on Hoshana Rabbah, but in shul, when we do the Hoshanas, we say Hoshana this, Hoshana that, as we walk around with the Hoshanas, and then at the end we say a paragraph, everyone's mumbling, you don't even hear the words, but basically they say, Leman das kol amei haaretz ki Hashem hu Elokim ein od milvado. That's the way we end off the Hoshanas. The Bnei Yisachar points out that he really doesn't understand how that fits into anything that we do. If you say Hoshana, 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 it makes sense. You're walking around with the Hoshanas and you're asking that God should answer your prayers. But what does it mean when you say, at the end of all of that, you say, we make a proclamation, Leman das, that everybody should know, Ki Hashem hu Elokim, ein od milvado. Why are you proclaiming this to the world now? What does that have to do with the mitzvah that you're doing? And the Bnei Yisachar, if I'm not mistaken, writes such a beautiful insight. He says, because somebody might mistakenly think, look how much we're respecting the lulav, the esrog, the hadasim, the aravos, the hoshanas. Look, we're walking around with them, we're celebrating them, and you forget that there's a God on top that asked us to do this. You forget that this is not the important part of what you're doing, but rather what's behind it is what's important. And therefore, he says, we remind ourselves on these opportunities when we walk around and we highlight specifically a mitzvah and we show how much we celebrate that mitzvah, we remind ourselves, don't forget, Leman das kol amei haaretz, let's remind ourselves, Ki Hashem hu Elokim, ein od milvado. The reason we're doing all that we do, the reason we're celebrating all of these wonderful mitzvahs is because, not because we love the esrog, not because the lulav is so beautiful, not because the hoshanah smells so good, but rather because Ki Hashem hu Elokim ein od milvado. Because there's a God on top of us who commanded us to do so and who asked us to perform this mitzvah, and that is the only reason why we're doing what we're doing. And let's never forget, let's never lose focus that all of the mitzvahs are in some way a shluchav shel hamakom. It is a way of having a relationship with Him. It's a way of communicating with Him. God gives us so many different venues, 613 venues of how we can communicate with Him. How can you communicate with somebody who's not even here, who's omnipotent, who's omniscient, who doesn't even have any body, ein lo aguf? How are we supposed to communicate with them? God says, I'll send you many ways to communicate with me, and those are through my messengers. And my messengers are all of the mitzvahs that I give you throughout the year. And that's the opportunity that we have. That's the perspective we're supposed to have as we perform the various mitzvahs that we do throughout our experience and throughout the various times of year God asks us to do so. So, let's assume your mitzvah is now over. Let's assume your mitzvah item can no longer be used for any other mitzvah. Now, what do I do with that? What am I supposed to do with that mitzvah item? So we turn to a Gemara in Megillah, Daf Chav Vav Amud Beis, which is number Vav, where the Gemara tells us, Tana Rabbanan, Tashmishe mitzvah nizrakin, Tashmishe kedusha nignazin. Now, if you're confused, you have a right to be confused because the Gemara is very unclear. What seems is that there are two categories of mitzvah items. Some mitzvah items are what we call tashmishe mitzvah, and those are nizrakin. Nizrakin means lizrok. You can dispose of them, discard them. Tashmishe kedusha, which is the category number two, are nignazim. What does nignazim mean? Geniza. Means you have to put it in shemus. You have to bury it in the ground. So what fits into which category? How do I know which mitzvah items go in category one, which can be disposed of? How do I know which mitzvah items can go in category two, which need to be buried? How do I figure out, how do I draw the line? So the Gemara goes into an interpretation here. Says the Gemara, Ve'elu hein tashmishe ha-mitzvah. Here are the items that we consider to be in category number one, which after you're finished using them, they can be disposed of. Number one, sukkah. So you have a sukkah panel, which gets ruined, and you cannot use it for anything else now. You can dispose of it. Or a lulav, or a shofar, or tzitzis, believe it or not. Your little child's tzitzis that got ripped, don't clog up the shemus. We don't need them here. It costs a lot of money to bury those shemus. Obviously, the shul is happy to do it if it's something that belongs in there. But if it's your cookbook and all the other things that people put in there, and the tzitzis, that is not necessary. So here, the Gemara tells us that tzitzis do not need to go in the shemus. Now, again, my father always points out, when you can dispose of something, it doesn't just mean you throw it out with all the chicken bones and with all the gravy and make it in a disrespectful fashion. Obviously, when you dispose of something like tzitzis, you should put it in a bag and then dispose of it. You don't just throw it in the garbage. Now, the Rama says there are those who go out of their way. If there's such chasidim in every other area of halacha, they should go and bury the tzitzis as well. Again, I think we all have what to work on. Not sure that should be the first thing that we need to take upon ourselves to throw out the tzitzis into the shemus. But either way, the simple understanding of the Gemara here is that a tzitzis is something that is allowed to be disposed, a lulav, a shofar, a sukkah, anything of that nature. Now, that's a very loose term. What do you mean, anything of that nature? Let's look at the next category. Elu ehin tashmishe kedusha. Now, what do we consider to be in the second category which needs to be buried? Duluskimei svarim, which means if you have svarim or if you have a sofer who's trying to train himself to write, and now he has a lot of parchments that have a lot of writings on them, or if you have tefillin, if you have an old worn-out pair of tefillin, those need to go in the shemus, or if you have a mezuzah, which is something we need to be careful about, or a tikshel sefer Torah, which means not only is the sefer Torah itself, if it gets worn out, not only does that have to go into the shemus, but also the mantle around the Sefer Torah, or for that matter, many say, the cover on top of the bima, which houses the Sefer Torah, also needs to go in the shemus. Cover of the tefillin also needs to go in. So again, cover the tefillin, what we mean by that is a loose term also. There are many covers to the tefillin. So do we mean the bag, or do we mean, let's say, if you've ever seen, a tefillin bag is very often made out of velvet, and then they put the velvet into a plastic. So the plastic, which is so many times removed from the tefillin itself, generally we assume that that is not a problem. But take, for example, here it says, Nartik shel tefillin uretzu oseim. You have to bury not only the tefillin itself, but what you said precisely, the Nartik shel tefillin, which is the bag that houses the tefillin also. You cannot dispose of that. That has to go on the shemus, which means that we consider that to be also an elevated level of Kedusha, which you have to be careful about. If you have sons who are just bar mitzvah, or husbands who may not know the halacha, or family members, you have to be concerned over what we put into our tefillin bags. Very often people put all kinds of things in there, and you have to be a little bit careful, because the tefillin bag is designated for the tefillin, and to use it for any other purpose is not really proper. So there was a famous story that was told apparently they say it's a shaila that was asked, I don't believe it, but they say that this is what happened. There was a father who was a very wealthy man, and his son was badgering him that he wanted to go on a trip to Chutz Laaretz, he wanted to go somewhere, and the father said, no, he can't go. And the father realized he's going to make a deal with his son. He says, okay, if you promise me you're going to put on tefillin every single day while you're away, I will be happy to send you on this trip. All expenses paid, I'll be happy to send you. Okay, so the son was very excited. Father buys him the ticket. He gives him a certain amount of money. And the son says, well, this is not enough to sustain my month away on vacation. He says to him, if you promise me that you'll put on tefillin every day and I hear you're doing a good job, I'll figure out how to send you more money. The son says, how are you going to send me more money? I don't have a bank account there. I don't have anything. He says, I will figure out how to send you the money if you promise me you're going to put on tefillin every day. Deal is a deal. The son goes, he buys himself a ticket, and he's on his way. A week in, he calls his father. He says, well, I'm running out of money. Would you like to send me some more? He says, have you been putting on tefillin every day? He says, yes. Okay, if you promise you put on tefillin every day, I promise I will send you the money. And they're back and forth. Every week, another couple days go by. He doesn't see the money. He doesn't understand. How come the father's not sending him? He realizes he's going to run out of money. He gets on the next plane. He goes home. And he's furious at his father. He says, I don't understand. You promised me if I put on tefillin every day, you're going to send me the money. I tried my best to do that. And you didn't send me the money. And now I ran out of money. I have to come home. The father says, bring me your tefillin bag. He opens it up and he sees all the money was in the tefillin bag. And then the major shaila, as beautiful of a story as it is, the shaila that broke out is, did he have a right to put money in a tefillin bag? Are you allowed to use a tefillin bag as a wallet or not? So again, maybe this case is different because he was doing it for the honor, for the sake of the tefillin. So maybe that's different. But in general, we assume a tefillin bag should not be used for other purposes because the tefillin bag is designated for the tefillin itself, to the point that after the tefillin bag is no longer in use, you have to put it in the shemus. You cannot just discard it. So that's the story that they say. Anyway, this is what the Gemara says. Two different categories of mitzvahs that we have. Some mitzvahs that can go in the shemus, and some mitzvahs that can go directly into the garbage and don't have to be put into the shemus. Yeah?
Am I right in inferring that does not apply to the talus bag, because the talus also is only, the
therefore makes it a category of tzitzis. Correct. That's correct. So the talus bag does not have to go in the shemus, but the tefillin bag does. That's a very correct assertion. The Beis Halevi even takes it a step further, yeah? I'm sorry, what? So the klaf or the case for the mezuzah, that's a great question. So when you have a mezuzah, generally nowadays, what we do is not what they used to do in the days of yore. Nowadays we have a klaf, but we don't want it to get ruined because of the sun, because of the rain, because of the cold, or everything else. So we cover it usually in plastic, or in foil, or whatever it's going to be, and then you put it inside the case. That's what most people do. So in that case, where your case of the mezuzah case is not really touching the klaf itself, so that's what we call tashmish to tashmish. It's twice removed from the item itself, and therefore it probably would not have to be put in the shemus. However, if you put it directly into a case, if you put the klaf directly into a case, and then that case goes on the wall, so after you're done with it, if it gets scratched or whatever it is, and now you want to discard it, you have to be sensitive to that as well, and perhaps put it into the shemus, because once again, it was housing a mezuzah, which is in the second category of this Gemara here. Yeah. Any safer, I think.
Even if it doesn't have any?
Yeah. Now, something that you'll see here every so often, I don't like spend my life looking through the Seamus, but I happen to notice there are piles here all the time, and I do see things here. I do see very often that people bring Sidurim or Chumashim that are printed by Reform or Conservative, where they change a lot of the text that's inside. So that's a very interesting question. What happens? You have, to the flip side of your question, you have Shem Hashem in there, you have Yudke Vavke, but at the same time, there's a lot of things in there that we don't ascribe to. So what is the status of a sefer like that, which is the opposite of your question? Sometimes you have a sefer that doesn't have Shem Hashem, but it has legitimate Divrei Torah, that has to go on the Shemus. Sometimes you have a sefer which has the Shem Hashem, but it's illegitimate Divrei Torah. So what do I do with something like that? So the halacha is, the Gemara says, you're supposed to burn items like that. You should desecrate them. They do not belong in the Shemus. It's a disgrace to everything else in the Shemus that those are going to be put with it, even though it has Shem Hashem in it. Which is a very surprising statement. What? We assume that a sefer like that is off limits. It's out. It's gone. And therefore, we assume that something of that nature does not belong in the Shemus. Anyway, that comes up every so often. Let's say, you know, sometimes you have somebody who gets going through an old house or something like that, and you find svarim that might be questionable. Anyway, something of that nature needs a little more careful deliberation to know exactly what to do with something like that. The Beis Halevi points out very beautifully. We don't have a chance to read it, but you can read it on your own. Beis Halevi writes that at the same way that the Gemara tells us when you have a mitzvah item, you have to treat it respectfully, and you are not allowed to be mevazeh, like we see by the kisei adam, you can't kick kick the dirt, you have to do it with your hand in a respectful fashion. So too says the Beis Halevi, never forget about the fact that when an ani comes to your door, when a poor person gives you the opportunity to give them tzedakah, God has blessed us with enough money that we can give tzedakah to others, and we're not needy. How lucky we are. And says the Beis Halevi, when a needy person comes to your door and asks you to help them, don't forget that they are no less of a mitzvah item than the esrog and the lulav and the hoshanos and the matzah and the marah. And as excited as you are, and as beautiful as it is, and you kiss the matzah and the marah, and you kiss the sukkah, and all that we do to show our appreciation for all those mitzvah items, never forget that he or she who might be in need is of no less a level, is of no less an opportunity than all of those mitzvahs that we do, which gives a very beautiful perspective. Maybe it changes a little bit the way we'll approach a poor person the next time they knock on our door. Says the Beis Halevi, recognize and realize what it is, the opportunity that God gives you. He gives you money to give away to them, and he's showering you with opportunities to perform his mitzvahs and to connect with him. Don't forget that that ani who's standing at your door is just as holy, is just as dignified, is just as sanctified as all of the mitzvah items that we celebrate throughout the year. It's a very important thing to remember. At the same time, the Maharsham writes in the introduction to his tshuvas, never forget, says the Maharsham, he writes about a period in his life. What time is it? Wow. Got to start moving. So the Maharsham writes in his introduction to his Shalos Tshuvos a beautiful story, an unfortunate story about when he once went to the Yerid. How do you say Yerid in English? The market, the fair, I guess. They used to have a big public fair in some community near him. The Maharsham lived in Berzhan. For those who helped us before, where was Berzhan? Russia, I think. So, let's say. The last one was Poland, this one is Russia. So the Maharsham went to a fair that they used to have, an annual fair, and he says there were tons of people, it was very crowded, and he sees all of a sudden in the middle, there's a Jew who's rummaging through the crowd, pushing everyone aside and running somewhere. He can't understand. Is he on Atzala? Is there somebody whose life is in danger? What's going on here? And he's watching as the Jew runs ahead. And it's not like today where we have Guinness Book of World Records, or we have movies or TV, or we have pictures, and we know of things that don't really exist in our community. Let's say you have, you know, animals that you've never seen, but you still know what they look like because you have pictures of them or you have videos of them. So there was somebody at this fair who happened to be a midget, and that was a very uncommon occurrence in their community, and it's not like they saw a picture of it ever. So there was a Jew who was rummaging through the crowd, pushing everyone aside to go make a bracha on this midget. There's a bracha that one is supposed to say, Mishana Habrios, for an unusual kind of person. So the Maharsham writes how he watched this person, and he says that he walked up to him, and he tufas oso nano kalulav. He says he picks up this midget like a lulav, and he starts shuckling with him, and he's making the bracha, and he's saying all the kavana mishana habriyos while he's holding this person in his hands, and he's so excited that he has the opportunity to make a bracha. And says the Maharsham, in the place of building himself a path, of creating himself a path into Gan Eden, the Maharsham writes, he built himself a derech shel zav directly into Gehenna. He built himself a golden path straight into Gehenna because he treated a person like an item. So at the same time that the Beis Halevi tells us that you have the opportunity to connect with God when you give tzedakah, and that person who's in need is like a mitzvah item, don't take that to mean that you should treat the person like an item. The person is a person. The person has to be treated with great sensitivity, with great caring, and that's something that we always have to keep in mind, and never to make that mistake that the Maharsham says he experienced and he saw. So how do we draw the line between these two categories? How do we know what belongs in the category of tashmishe mitzvah and what belongs in the category of tashmishe kedusha? How do we know what belongs in Seamus, and how do we know what belongs being discarded very simply into our garbage? So that's the question that many have dealt with, and it's very unclear how we draw the line, but Rav Soloveitchik suggested the following. Again, we don't have time to go through it. I brought here three different places where my father writes about it from Rav Soloveitchik. I called them from different svarim of my father's, but it's obviously a very important theme that Rav Soloveitchik spoke about quite often, and that's why it's written quite often. So the basic premise goes as follows. If I would ask you, what exactly is, we're not going to read all the rest, you can read it on your own, but what would you say is the source of all sanctity in the world? What would you say is the source of all kedusha in the world? So the answer is Hashem. But Hashem is not something that we really, I can't say deal with, we do, but it's not something tangible. So what does it mean? What is the source of Kedusha? What gives this room a status of Kedusha? Is it because we daven here? Is that what elevates it? The answer is no. Rav Soloveitchik suggested in the name of Rav Chaim Belashner, the answer is the Torah, Divrei Torah, are what give Kedusha to anything. Divrei Torah are what give Kedusha to anything. And therefore, the words of the Torah, which are in the Aron Kodesh, is what gives sanctity to a Beis HaKnesses. Rav Soloveitchik suggested, we have nowadays a phenomenon of house minyanim. House minyanim are a very nice concept, which is a very awful concept, because it takes away from so much of what we're supposed to be doing. A house minyan takes away from the concept of Berovam Hadras Melech, that we're supposed to all daven together as best as we can, and here you have a house minyan on this corner and the other one, and each one has 10 people, and what kind of minyan is that? What kind of davening is that? You're supposed to have, the more beautiful it is, the more people that there are. So that's something that obviously is against the Shulchan Aruch. You certainly should not be engaging in those minyanim for that reason. Again, if somebody's sick, if somebody's not able to make it to shul, if somebody's at work and they have a house minyan, whatever it is, wonderful, matov manam, but if you have the opportunity to go to a shul and you choose to go to a house minyan, it's not something that we encourage at all. Not only do we not encourage it because of Berovam Hadras Melech, but also, said R' Soloveitchik, the reason why is because that house minyan has no Kedusha. There's no Sefer Torah there. And what do I care that you have people coming and davening there? That doesn't give sanctity to a room. It's still your living room or your dining room or your bedroom or whatever it is. It doesn't have sanctity just because we come and daven there. The reason why a shul is considered a makom kadosh is because it has a Sefer Torah here. And that is something that is lost by many of the minyanim that we make in people's homes. And that's something to be very careful about. Rav Soloveitchik went so far as to say, the following. What gives the Beis HaMikdash its level of sanctity? What gives the Beis HaMikdash Kedusha? Is it just because we offer sacrifices? Is it just because we offer karbanos? Is it just because we do the avoda? That's the only reason that we have sanctity? No. Rav Soloveitchik suggested we call the Beis HaMikdash the Mishkan HaEdus. That's what it's referred to in Chumash. Why is it called the Mishkan HaEdus? Because in the Beis HaMikdash we had what we call the Luchos HaEdus. The Luchos which have the Divrei Torah on them are what infuse a Beis HaMikdash with Kedusha. If you don't have Luchos, you have no Kedusha. You can have the most beautiful building, you can have a Beis HaMikdash, you can have all the Avodah going on, but there's no Kedusha without Divrei Torah. That is what brings sanctity into any edifice. That's what brings sanctity into our lives. And that, said Rav Soloveitchik, is the answer to figure out how we draw the line between these two areas of mitzvahs, between these two categories of mitzvah items. Some mitzvah items have Divrei Torah. For example, a Sefer Torah, tefillin, a mezuzah. They have words of Torah on them, and therefore, even after the mitzvah is over, they need to be put into the shemus. You have another category of mitzvah items, which are the likes of tzitzis, or the likes of a shofar, or a lulav, or an esrog, or hadassim, or aravas, or sukkah panels, all things like that, which have no Divrei Torah on them. And although we celebrate those mitzvahs, and although we do them, after the mitzvah is over, they have no Kedusha anymore, they have no sanctity, and therefore they can be discarded. That is the suggestion of Rav Soloveitchik. He took it even further and he wrote that this is also the reason why we have a mitzvah to bury a Jewish body, but we have no mitzvah to bury a non-Jewish body. Anyone ever think how strange that is? We have a mitzvah that we're supposed to treat non-Jews respectfully the same way we're supposed to treat Jews. Everyone's Nivra B'Tzelem Elokim. And don't say, you can give the classical answer of people who have no understanding of the world, every non-Jew is a Russia. We know that that's not true, and we know that every Jew is not such a tzaddik. What?
Kavod Abrius is not just for Jews.
That's what I'm saying. Kavod Abrius is everybody. Everybody's Nivra B'Tzelem Elokim. So some people say, well, maybe you don't have to bury a non-Jew because they're all Rishayim. What do you mean? They're not all Rishayim. We have many, 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 many non-Jews who are wonderful people and help everybody, help out society in tremendous ways. And we have many of Jews who are awful and who violate plenty of Averis. So you can't say every Jew is a tzaddik and every non-Jew is a Russia. It's just an incorrect statement. So why is it that we have an obligation to bury a Jewish body and we don't have an obligation to bury a non-Jew? Don't tell me it's because you don't have an obligation to respect a non-Jew. That is not true. That's not what we believe in. So why is it that this is the case? Rav Soloveitchik suggested as follows. During the lifetime of a non-Jew, they have an opportunity to do mitzvahs. They have an opportunity to help and sustain the world. They have an opportunity to better the world than it was before they came into it. They are performing mitzvahs, and they have every right to, and they should. And therefore, we respect them because they are like the esrog or the lulav while the mitzvah is being performed. During their lifetime, they're doing wonderful things. They are like a mitzvah item, and therefore we have an obligation to respect them. after they are no longer alive and can no longer perform any mitzvos, they are like the esrog that is no longer in use after sukkahs is over. They are like the sukkah panel that is no longer in use. What are you going to do with it? You don't have a mitzvah to bury those items. Yes, they were very highly celebrated while they were being used. They were very highly respected while they were alive. But after they are no longer able to perform mitzvos, we don't have that obligation to bury them. However, said Rav Soloveitchik, every Jewish person, the Gemara tells us, every Jewish person in utero is taught Kol HaTorah Kula, which means we all have the Kedusha of the Sefer Torah itself. Every Jewish person, even after they are no longer alive, is still like that old Sefer Torah that got worn out that now has to go into the Shemus. And therefore, said Rav Soloveitchik, we have an obligation to bury a Jewish dead body because that is like the Sefer Torah that is no longer in use, that also has to be buried. And this assumption is not so far-fetched because the Gemara tells us if you ever have the unfortunate experience of being in the room present when somebody passes away, when there's the Yitzias Neshama, the Gemara says you're supposed to rip Kriya upon the Yitzias Neshama. Why, says the Gemara? Because it's like seeing a Sefer Torah Shenisraf. The experience of a Yitzias Neshama is like watching a Sefer Torah being burnt in a town square. Who wouldn't rip Kriya when that happens? We have an obligation to do so. And so too says the Gemara, when a Jewish person's life is taken away, even if it's at 115 years old, and we're not crying over the loss of life, we had a very fulfilled life, you still rip Kriya at the time of Yitzias Neshama because the Gemara says that's like a Sefer Torah Shenisraf. Why? Because every Jewish person is an embodiment of what the Sefer Torah is. God puts Kasvam Aluach Libecha, God puts in all of our hearts the imprint of the Torah. And because of that, we have a Kedusha which stays with us, we have a Kedusha that remains even after we are no longer able to perform mitzvos. We go so far beyond what a regular mitzvah item would be. We are like that Aron HaKodesh, we are like that Sefer Torah that gets worn out, that can no longer be used, that now after its time of use needs to be buried and cannot simply be discarded of. When we think about the mitzvahs that we do, and we think about the opportunities that we have, we should also think about the Kedusha that God puts into each and every one of us. Think about the fact that every Jewish person is considered like that Sefer Torah itself. Think about the fact that we are so sanctified, so elevated, and that God expects so much of us because He puts so much into us. We have so much potential, we have so much we can do because God put it into us. And because of that, God expects us to also give back to Him and to perform His mitzvahs in a sensitive manner, and to do all of them with meaning and sensitivity, and to think about how much we walk away. How much have we gained from this experience of the Yom HaNoraim of Sukkot? The Neshama Yaseira has not left us, but what are we doing with it? What profound impact has it left on our lives, if any? And how many of us have just walked away from that experience and said, well, now it's on to the winter. We've forgotten about all the work that we did for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. Now it's time to move on. We'll get to Hanukkah. No, don't allow it to leave. It's still close enough that we can take advantage of all that we gained in that season of year that we just finished. Emir Tzashem next week.